All right, good evening. And if you have your Bibles this evening, let's turn again to the book of Esther. And we didn't preach a message last week, but prior to that, I've been kind of going over the first chapter here. We definitely will be down to the end of the first chapter and into the second today, and I'm probably going to do some reading further than I have a lot of explaining to do between the middle part of the first chapter and the middle part of the second chapter, but I want to read into the second chapter to get a bit of an overview, and then we'll probably step back through that chapter, or at least the beginning parts of it, in the next coming week. So I'm not trying to blow through if I end up reading. Now, we were talking about King Ahasuerus, and he's king over all of the Medo-Persian Empire. And a rich man. The Medo-Persian Empire was probably the height of all the empires that took place in the middle, you know, anywhere from the Far East all the way to the Mediterranean, up into modern Europe. Of all the empires that cover that span of area, the Medo-Persian Empire was probably the wealthiest. And they just had a collection of circumstances, if you read history, that just provided the rulership with just an enormous amount of wealth. And so, consequently, Ahasuerus, who is Darius Hystapus, thought very highly of himself, to put it lightly. Although, I believe, historically accurate, you know, speaking historically accurately, I probably said that incorrectly, I believe he was a saved man in actuality at one point in time. And so, you know, as the Lord has said that among everyone else, the kings of the earth shall bring their honor into the Lord's presence in heaven, there has been rulers that have been saved, even though the Lord still, you know, raises up the basis of men to rule. But in actuality, you know, we think about, we talk about our political rulers as being the basis of men, and they are. typically, they're in a wealthier class, and people with money tend to have fewer inhibitions than other people. It just tends to work that way, okay? Now, we are speaking of relative goodness here, which brings me back to the point where we have no right to judge anybody for what we're doing or what they're doing, because we're made of the same mud. And so, really, all men, if you want to put it this way, are base, the basis of men. You know, if we've committed one sin, we've committed them all. So in the eyes of the Lord, if I'm going to stand before him in my righteous deeds, I'm a murderer, I'm a liar, I'm a rapist, I'm corrupt. And so that's why we need to stand before the Lord and beg his presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we do when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And so Vashti, his wife, currently, represents King Ahasuerus' personal righteousness in an illustrated form, okay? And so Vashti, who is a terribly beautiful woman, or a wonderfully beautiful woman, I should put it that way, was royalty, and in every sense of the word, and didn't want to present herself when beckoned by the king. She didn't want to be paraded before a crowd of king's peers. And, of course, they were partying for a week straight, basically, drunken. And she thought of herself better than that. Okay? And so we take Vashti and we look at the people in the world that trust in their own self-righteousness and operating in religious systems that require them to do moral things to be well-pleasing for whatever God they believe in. And, of course, those moral acts are all fine and good in and of themselves. In fact, I, you know, if at all possible, live as, you know, in accordance with the law as you possibly can. You know, you'll have less problems that way in life, generally speaking. But the problem with that is, I'm just speaking of myself personally. I have the ability to abstain from certain things at certain times, but I know myself also. I also have the ability to completely forget about abstaining from certain things at certain times. You know, I have this treasure, salvation, in a earthen vessel. I'm still a sin-wrecked soul, okay? And I won't be changed into an image like the Lord Jesus Christ until I'm raised, glorified, and adopted. And the same goes for you. And, of course, there's no... I've given you tidbits of the things I'm ashamed for in my life as I preach the Word of God, personal testimony, and that kind of thing. There's no need to elaborate on it. We all have those things in our lives or have had those things in our lives. But when somebody is approaching whatever God they believe in, and I say that because most people do not believe or they don't worship, I should put it this way, according to proper knowledge, okay, or a proper knowledge of who God really is. And so they want to present to their God the very best of what they are. And that seems right, okay? So if it seems right unto a man, the ways that come from that are all the religious systems of the world, and all those religious systems of the world end in what? Condemnation or death, separation from God, because God requires perfection. And so because God requires perfection, we ought to be, people kind of make God culpable for being a bit of a tyrant or having too high of expectations for mankind. But you ought to thank your lucky stars, if there were a lucky star to thank, which there isn't. Should put it this way. You ought to thank God that He is what He is. Because if He wasn't a God of perfect righteousness and perfection, then we couldn't be in a sustainable heaven, His presence for eternity, without it somehow becoming corrupt and failing. Okay, and I was talking about it a little bit this morning. I think that man generally, when he speaks of himself, politicians generally, when they speak of their ideals, they want things to be as good as possible. But we're subject to our fallen nature. Our desire is overwhelmed by our fallen nature. And so, you know, the world system, man wants it to be perfect. But it can't be perfect because of the nature of man and the nature of this cursed earth that we live upon. And so, you know, all throughout history, it's never changed. You know, one party's in power, and a party below them wants to be in power, so they fight. And then that party gains power, and another party wants to be in power, so they fight. And borders have changed, wars have changed, countries, peoples have shifted demographics here and there and everywhere. There's been vast refugee movements all throughout the existence of mankind. And nothing ever remains the same because man's in a state of chaos. And we won't be brought into a state of peace until we're at home with the Lord. First, in His millennial reign, and secondly, in the new creation wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so that's the day that we're looking forward to. Now, so Vashti is, she's everything good about Ahasuerus, okay? Or at least that's what she represents. And Ahasuerus... let's start here in verse 9 of the first chapter. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bitsa, Harbona, Bigtha. These names always get me when I read them out loud. Abgatha, Zethar, and Carcass, and the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, or adorned with her royal apparel, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Okay? And so he wanted to show off Vashti. And what does man want to do with his own righteousnesses? That's why I mentioned this morning, I was explaining that portion of Scripture that talks about lifting up holy hands to the Lord. Really, those holy hands are hands of submission. Okay? We're laying ourselves prostrate before the Lord, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, save my soul. But we have people in churches that want to be the superstars of the church, and when the song service starts and they get all emotional and they start waving around, you know, and this and that and the other thing. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with if you generally are excited about, I mentioned this morning, some songs, they pull on my heartstrings a little more than others. And it's a form of worship, and we get emotionally involved in them. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's appropriate. That's proper. But if I were to get up and start dancing and doing the jitterbug here in front of y'all, even though I have no idea what the jitterbug is. You know, what am I doing? It would be a personal attempt of me being more spiritually elevated than you and showing off my joy and for my, you know, or whatever. Okay, so it's just like the Jews did. They did things during our Lord's first advent to be seen of men. Okay, and there's a lot of that going on. And so, you know, who do we serve? And people lose track of this. We don't serve a man. We don't serve our pastors. Yes, we have reverence for our pastors, and our pastors are the shepherd of the flock. And if a pastor is in the right, which means he's operating according to thus saith the Lord, a pastor has certain responsibilities to keep the congregation in check. I mean, if you've got somebody that's teaching a class or is responsible for a certain thing in the church and it's not being done properly, then that's the pastor's job to go take care of that, okay? That's proper. But, you know, a pastor is not to be worshipped. An elder in the church, no matter what capacity they perform in, is not to be worshipped. We worship our Lord and Savior. And so, really, the boss is Jesus Christ himself. And as we serve the Lord, we do coincidentally serve one another within the body of Christ, but we're to operate and keep our minds upon thus saith the Lord and not thus saith a man. Okay. And so, you know, there's nothing about me that I still believe that I'm the least eligible, if I were just to look at it on the outward, the least eligible candidate to be a preacher of the Word of God. The Lord's created this in me. Let's put it that way. Because I'm not, I never intended to be a public speaker in any way, shape, or form. But it's crazy how the Lord works. He really does. He makes those things that are not as though they are. And he has the power to take things that are weak and make them strong. And it's, you know, really for the Lord's glory. Because everything is of him, to him, and through him. And so, speaking of the Jews, they were a self-righteous lot. And they wanted to be seen in public for their righteousness so that they could feel better about themselves. They knew what the law was, okay? They knew the law back and forth. But it's that adage like Adolf Hitler's propaganda person. I can't remember what his name was. It wasn't Eichmann, I don't believe, but whoever his propagandist was. He made a statement. Himmler may have been Himmler. I think. Or he may have been the head of the SS. I don't know. One of those guys made a statement, a famous statement. If you make a lie big enough and you repeat it often enough, then people will believe it. And the Pharisees had themselves fooled. They built through the wisdom of Pharisees of times past, built a hedge, what I like to call a hedge around the law. And we all know what a hedge is, you know, so that they wouldn't have to go deal with the things that are on the other side of the hedge, which is the weightier matters of the law. And so they'd interpret the law in ways that, okay, we know we can't do the law as it's written, so let's interpret it in a way where we can kind of feel or seem like we keep it. And they accepted that. They thought that was okay. But, again, you know, it was okay amongst themselves, but when the Lord saw them, he was looking at what? Sinners that need a Savior. So going back over to Matthew chapter 23, I want to finish there. Flip there with me, and after that we'll look at the book of Romans shortly. We got cut off by time the week before last, and I was in this portion of Scripture. Every time I'm in the pulpit, it's like I step into a time warp. Time goes three times as fast. And so, let's pick up a couple of these examples here. Verse 25, our Lord is pronouncing woe upon the scribes, the Pharisees. You know, they're hypocrites. The Sadducees are really in this boat too. He says in verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup." And of course, these are illustrations of what they were doing in and amongst themselves. Of course, the rituals and everything they went through. For instance, a Jewish washing. you could, like Pastor Andre has said, you can go and wash your hands with antibacterial soap with the hottest water possible for 20 minutes and use a hospital-style bacteria killer afterwards and put surgical gloves on. But if you didn't go through the ritual cleansing, okay, which was an outward show of self-righteousness, then you were unfit to consume food, okay? It was just a bunch of traditional systems of ritual that they constantly went through. And it made them feel like they're having a religious experience. And we see that so much in the Christian world today. You know, people, Liz and I were talking about it on the way to church. And granted, someday it'd be nice to get a sign that's actually visible from the road if we're going to do anything to this place. But, you know, we were saying we could rebuild this place brand new on this piece of property. And with what we preach, we're not going to keep, in the day in which we live, a giant crowd here Sunday after Sunday. And there's a lot of people that believe in God. They know that a God exists. They want to worship a God. But they're not worshiping God according to knowledge or according to the truth. And unfortunately, people want a religious experience. They want to be part of a religious community. They want to feel like they belong to something because it makes them feel better. It's that whole doctrine of self-esteem, building yourself up inside into something that you're really not. It's a false front, is what it is. And so he says, cleanse first, in verse 25, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of exhortation and excess. Extortion, excuse me. I'll learn to read someday. So this is why we can follow along. So when I screw up when I'm reading, you guys know what the word actually says. All right? Now, so it's full of extortion and excess. And so, They're making on the outward, it seem like they're righteous and doing things that are proper and right in the sight of God. But in actuality, what they are, their modus operandi, so to speak, is they use their position to extort. Why do you think our Lord went into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers? Well, they were using that as a profit center, okay? They were taking advantage of the people's duty to come to Jerusalem at certain times of the year for the feasts, and then charging them a whole bunch of money that they didn't have to do it. Okay? It'd be like, you have to do this thing, but you're going to have to pay this giant tax. And of course, there was a temple tax. And granted, the temple needed money to sustain, but how was the church supposed to sustain? By tithes and offerings, by goodwill offerings. And those are done not of necessity, because if we put the necessity of giving upon you or anybody else that's listening to my voice, then what have we done? We've put you under law. Now, the scriptures declare that, generally 10% of our income belongs to the Lord. Whatever the Lord's blessed us with during the week, we give back that portion to the Lord to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. But it's a goodwill offering. It's a offering that, because we're thankful for what the Lord's done for us, and we want to return something to the Lord for the propagation of the gospel so that others can be saved. And so the Lord has said in the Word of God that if you don't want to give, don't do it. You may have the money to give, but if you're so reluctant and if you really feel like it's going to set you back, don't do it. Okay? Because the Lord loves a cheerful or a happy giver, a careless giver, And I've found over the years, this is just my personal experience, I give my 10%, and, I don't miss it, And it's just the way that it is. That's the way the Lord works. But they had they instituted a temple tax, and then, so the only currency that they would accept would be temple currency. And so people coming in from the countryside or even other countries altogether would bring other currencies with them, but they weren't accepted in the temple. And so they had a system of money changers out front that would work for the temple, for the Pharisees. And the exchange rates would be a little exorbitant, to say the least. And so, our Lord goes in there and he says, you're making merchandise of the temple of God. And that's improper. And so it looks all holy and righteous and right and clean and proper and abiding according to the Word of God. But really, it's corrupt.
And so he says in verse 26, Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres. I should mention, why did he say cleanse first that which is within? That he's telling them to, abide by the law, which you're not doing. And this is where we get a lot of confusion in the world of Christianity. They look at our Lord's first advent and what he told the Jews. But really, this is an Old Testament book. He hadn't died yet. They're still under law. Okay? And what is the law? It's a schoolmaster that was supposed to bring the Jews and us to Christ. And so the proper use of the law, how do you deal with a self-righteous person? Well, you show them the law. Yeah, you let the law smack them around a little bit. That's absolutely right. And so, he was simply showing the Jews what they were, and when they saw their failure before the law, they were supposed to submit to God. That sacrifice that was offered in the temple was supposed to represent the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and if it was offered by faith, then salvation would be imputed to them. And so, he's using the law lawfully as it was meant to be used to condemn a self-righteous man who has no righteousnesses of their own in actuality. And so he says in verse 26, we already read that, 27, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness, or stinking, rotting flesh. Okay? Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. I remember in the beginning of this chapter, our Lord says in verse 1, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So they're responsible for giving the word of God to the people. Okay? All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and they do not. Okay? And so going on here in the 29th verse, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, What if we had been in the days of our fathers? We would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Yeah, right. It's like saying that, if I was in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done what Eve and Adam did. And people make fun of Adam for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, if he only didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That means they have no understanding of what took place in the garden. If Adam did not eat and give himself, like the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then we couldn't have a Redeemer. It never would have happened. He would have had to honor Adam and condemn Eve. And so, Adam, like the Lord Jesus Christ, loved his wife and willingly gave himself so that his wife may have salvation. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us? We're the bride of Christ. He loved his wife and willingly gave himself for us that we might have salvation. There's a parallel. And so they're saying that we wouldn't have done the things that our fathers did. In verse 31, Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. And of course, speaking of vipers, we're likening that to the serpent in the wilderness. He's calling them children of the devil. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. This is pretty amazing. They're talking to God himself, and he's saying, I send unto you prophets. I send unto you scribes. I send unto you men here and there, apostles, and you kill them all. You don't want anything to do with me. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Now, Abel was martyred. And I'll be willing to bet that Abel was kind of the, he was probably the rowdier one of the two, Cain and Abel. It would make sense given all the other characters in the Bible that are the same way. Cain probably thought that he was better than Abel was. And I'll bet you anything that, righteously speaking, Cain probably was a better individual. But, of course, if you commit one sin, you commit them all. And Abel did what? He offered an appropriate sacrifice, a God-accepting sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. All Cain had to do was go to Abel, his brother. Abel would have happily given him a lamb or a goat to sacrifice. And so that Cain could offer his bloody sacrifice and be well accepted unto the Lord. But Cain did what? He offered the Lord the works of his own hands. All right? That tenuous covering of leaves that Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with. What did it do? It just fell off and blew away in the wind. Exposed their nakedness. And so he says, the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things, and we're talking about the judgment in 70 AD, in the ninth chapter of Daniel, shall come unto this generation, or nation of people. Okay? Israel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And so, it's a picture of our, if you've ever been in a, I guess it would be a barnyard, but I used to live over in a house in Springfield where the backyard, the place was basically a small barnyard, and they had chickens that laid eggs, and then eventually they had a rooster in there or something like that. Anyway, these chicks would follow around the hen, and when there was some kind of danger, you could see the chicks gather around the hen, and the hen would put her wings out and shelter the chicks, right? And so our Lord does the same thing for his children, but they wouldn't accept him, okay? Israel refused the Christ. They said, crucify him, crucify him. So he says, verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And of course, that short period of time went by, and the gospel would go unto the Gentiles. Okay? For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So the bottom line here is, they had a zeal, okay, for God. But it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't according to the truth. Turn to Romans chapter 10. All right, he says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now remember, Paul was a Jew. And he had a soft spot in his heart for his brethren according to the flesh, as he should have. And, of course, Paul's an interesting story. Talk about taking the one man that would be the least eligible recipient for a position of being apostle and making him one. You know, Paul persecuted the church. He put Christians to death, imprisoned them, tortured them, attempted to eradicate them. But he becomes one of the greatest preachers of the gospel, if you want to measure greatness that way. The Lord made him one of the greatest preachers of the gospel. Pretty amazing. So he says, before I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. And this is the way a lot of Christians are too. Religious people in general, they have a great zeal for whatever God they believe in. That means they're motivated and want to worship properly. But the problem is, it's not according to knowledge. That's the Greek word epigenosis, a complete knowledge, a proper understanding of who God is, or the God of the Bible. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to do what? Establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And who is the righteousness of God? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And so the law was given, as we mentioned before, as a schoolmaster, okay, an attendant slave. Pedagogos is the Greek word. Pedagogos was supposed to raise the children up basically in the way that they should go, okay? Or teach them, show them what they are, show them how the world works. And so the law does the same thing,
Now, if I put myself before the law, all I got to do is go back and read it, and I'm going to be guilty of just about all of it. it's one of those things where anybody who is looking at themselves in an honest light cannot read the law and not feel some level of condemnation. Okay. And so if we are going to be accepted by God through the law, you've got to live according to every single precept of the law every single day of your life, every single moment of your life, from the moment you're conceived in the womb to the moment that you die. And that's a weighty, anybody with the ability to think for 2 seconds should be able to understand that that's an impossibility, which it is. So James said this in the second chapter. Turn over to James. If I can find the book of James. There we go. Almost there. James makes an interesting point here. He says in the first verse of the second chapter, my brethren, okay? These are not his Christian brethren. These are his Jewish brethren. Pastor Andre has made that abundantly clear during the worship service. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, telling them that they didn't have it, okay, the Lord of glory with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly, and this is really the word synagogue, okay, because we're talking about the Jews here. There's a lot of misconceptions about the book of James. A man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing. Now, of course, the word gay used to be a term to describe something, either a state of mind or something that's good or nice, all right? But it's now used to describe homosexuals. All right. And say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. It'd be like if somebody that was a street person walked in the door and wanted to hear the gospel, and we say, oh, go sit in the back corner over there. You're kind of smelly, you know. They did that because they didn't want him, that smelly person, to defile them by being around. Because the Jews thought that if you're poor, okay, or if you're destitute, or if you're sick, or if you had some kind of disease like leprosy or this or that or the other thing, that you were being cursed of God because you were a sinner. Okay? And they thought if they associated themselves with you in any way, shape, or form, that that would somehow bleed over onto them and defile them. All right? Totally ridiculous concept. But yet they called themselves righteous individuals. And so he says in verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. All right? God is absolute. Because he says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law. Okay? Now imagine this. No one's ever done this, but he's making a point here. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's what? Guilty of the whole thing. Okay? So if we have one moment of sin in our life, that's enough to separate ourselves from God. Okay? And again, be happy that God's that way. Because God is an absolute, righteous, just, holy God. And I definitely want to go to a heaven wherein is nothing but perfection. Okay? So going back over to Esther, let's turn back there. Vashti presents herself as the righteousness of Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus calls upon her and wants to show off the very best of himself, because she was fair to look upon, like the Jews were fair to look upon. Everything was white and pretty on the outside, but inwardly, not so much. And it says in verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains,
Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And so this is as if the Lord looking upon sinful man. Man in his sin cannot stand before God and be accepted of God. He has to stand before God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say here in verse 13, then the king said unto the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew the law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, and Marcena. My Persian is a little off. And Memucan. And the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat at the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. Okay? So, it's, you know, this is kind of referencing the sin of mankind. Now, where do we get our sin nature? Well, I got it from my father. Thanks, Dad. He got it from his father. And his father got it from his father. And all the way down the line, male and female. They all got it from their fathers. Okay? All the way back to Adam. Adam committed a sin. And, of course, he was separated from God. And the fact that he was separated from God in that he died spiritually at that moment in time when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he began to die physically. That was the promise. Eat of the tree, and you get death. Okay? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? Our spirit, which is reborn the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, bears witness with his spirit and vice versa, that we're his. Okay? So we worship God based upon the regenerated spirit that we gain the moment we trust him as Savior. Adam lost that. And so he lost his communion with God. And therefore, everyone that came from Adam, like begats like, was born with a nature to sin. All right? That's what we do naturally from Adam. And so, you know, they're concerned that because of what Vashti's done, everybody else is going to follow suit. And it says in verse 18, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say unto this day, unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And of course, as we read along, the king is going to be presented with all these fair virgins, and Esther is going to be one of them. Esther represents Ahasuerus' regenerated spirit. Okay, she represents the born-again Christian. And we're going to see as we go through this book that the king's going to have, and this is the way that we are, okay, we're kind of you've seen cartoons where they have like an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other shoulder. And you can either listen to the devil, which is more fun, or you can listen to the angel, which is telling you, not, you know, don't do it. You know, that's kind of what we are. We have this treasure still in an earthen vessel. And it's a constant battle between the flesh and the truth of the Word of God. We're schizophrenic. And that in and of itself, and I'm going to say it this way, it's not really okay, but it's okay. This is why we're supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we can understand, I say this all the time, so we can understand who we are, okay, and who God is. So if I understand who I am, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I have this treasure in an earthen vessel. I'm going to sin. I'm going to act in disobedience to God. I'm going to act in unbelief at times. But I'm justified by the blood of Jesus Christ that does what? Continually cleanses me from all sin. It's that understanding that's important. That's worshiping according to the truth. or according to knowledge. And so King Ahasuerus is going to be, we're going to see him being swayed by the spirit and swayed by the flesh. And who eventually will win. And so he says in verse 20, and when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, and the Persian Empire was enormous, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. The empire was so vast, there was a bunch of different languages spoken in it, that every man should bear a rule in his house, in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. And of course, this kind of speaks of the preaching of the Word of God. Okay? And as we go forth through the selection of Esther, it's as if we're going to look at the cleansings and these kind of things, and it's likened to the preaching of the Word of God and the quickening power of the Spirit of God. And we'll go through all that in detail. But is the Word of God published in all the world and all the different languages? Absolutely. Okay, so there's a parallel there. And after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hege, or Hegei. It's written two different ways in this book, which means there might have been multiple translators. The king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. He was a eunuch. That was common practice. If the king had a harem, really is how you pronounce it, or harem, as we pronounce it, you didn't want the dude running the place getting in, you know, in bed with all the harem. So they were eunuchs. And he said, and let their things for purification be given them. All right? And so if we want to liken this to the preaching of the Word of God, faith comes how? Faith comes by hearing. Turn to Romans chapter 10 again. See, the New Testament unlocks the Old Testament. All the Word of God can be preached out of the Old Testament. But now that we have a complete Word of God, it's all congruent. All right. And let's see, where do we want to start? Let's start in verse 13 of the 10th chapter. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Okay? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Of course, we've been studying this in the morning service, the adult Sunday school, where, you know, a woman is not to, you know, usurp a man in the authority of when it comes to the things of God, or we can't put a woman in the pulpit. God has called no women to the pulpit. And so, you know, in the day in which we live with everything having to be equal and a church is sexist if they don't have some woman minister. I was talking to First Baptist about that when I was going back and forth with them here a while back, and you know, I said, look, you know, what does the Word of God say about having a woman in the pulpit? I'm not trying to sound like a jerk here, but it's completely contrary to you're operating in unbelief. And it's just amazing how I'm talking to a pastor that has been preaching the Word of God for like 35, 40 years or so, he says, and it just goes right over his head like I'm crazy, you know. But, you know, which leads me to believe the man wasn't saved at all. And the unsaved man doesn't understand the things of God. And so, finishing up here, it says, how shall they preach except they be sent? And, you know, men are ordained to the pulpit, And men that are called of God are given the necessary gifts to interpret the Word of God. You know, Liz and I were talking about it the other day. In fact, I was joking about it with my dad. I have a really, they used to call it ADD, right? So I have a really fast operating mind. And oftentimes my mind runs faster than my mouth or the actions that I'm trying to complete. And it's amazing that I can be in this pulpit and have one cohesive thought for 45 minutes that you can actually understand. But the Lord's given me the gifts to do it, okay? And so, and really, I'm happy that it's that way. I wouldn't have this ability in the natural, but I have to rely upon the Lord for the gifts that are necessary for me to do it, which places the burden upon Him where it belongs. All right, so he says, how shall they preach except that they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. We're talking about a picture of redemption here, okay? What was the final act? It's like the handshake after the redeeming act took place, removal of the shoe. And so when you see that shoe come off and that stinky old foot, you know, it's a beautiful sight. So, you know, the preacher brings forth a message of redemption. And it's metaphorical here, but how beautiful are the feet of them that preach of the gospel of peace. I don't have very beautiful feet. In fact, I remember when Eric and Gresham were still together and Noah was hanging out with the kids and we'd bring him back and forth periodically to play. And Gresham would watch Noah periodically when I attempted to go on a date and court a new wife or whatnot. But I met them all in Cresswell one time to go to some kind of festival that was there. And I remember I was wearing flip-flops and I think pushing a stroller or something like that. And I can't remember if it was Amber or Mandy, but one of them looked down and said, you've got some serious toes there. And Eric was like, those are working, that's boot feet. That's working man's feet right there. Because my toes go every which way. It's hideous. I get used to them. But then I look down and I'm like, man, maybe I shouldn't wear flip-flops. So I don't have beautiful feet in actuality, but we're talking about the propagation of the gospel here. All right, that's the beautiful part, and I'm not going to take my shoe off for you. And so, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And I know exactly what he's thinking here. I look around and, you know, this place used to be full. And we haven't changed anything. We've been preaching the same gospel message from day one as we are right now. But we're in the latter days. And, you know, the hunger for the Word of God has completely waned away because of the great falling away from the truth that the Lord prophesied would happen. And we're seeing that right now. So, you know, I kind of say the same thing. Where are all our brethren? But the Lord promised that He always has a remnant, a believing remnant that He's reserved unto Himself. So He says, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and how? Hearing by the Word of God. Okay? And so we're going to look at that in illustration over in Esther. I wanted to get further tonight. But the cleansing ritual that these women go through to be a possible mate for the king to become queen, you know, speaks of the cleansing power of the Word of God. And so, you know, like we're looking at in Ephesians, in fact, I'll read it real quick and then we'll quit. Fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Let's see, it says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Of course, this is an illustration, not only a proper relationship between a man and a wife, but a illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ to His bride, the church. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Okay? So when you hear this argument about, you know, oh, we're supposed to submit ourselves under our husbands. You know, well, your husbands love you enough to give their life for you. So, you know, a little Thanksgiving might be in order there. All right. It's an equal relationship is what it is. You know, He loves us and we love, you know, it's a symbiosis. And so therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might, now listen to this, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the of water by what? By the word of God. That he might present present it, the church, us, to himself, a glorious church. Now, we look at ourselves in our natural state, and we're not very glorious. But if we look at ourselves as God does, through the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, we have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, even though we're full of spots and wrinkles and sores and all that junk, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so what is King Ahasuerus looking for? The same thing that our Lord is looking for, a chaste virgin. Okay, none of us are, but we are by imputation. And we'll go over that next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and your grace, and the fact that you've imputed your righteousness to us, just like you've imputed Adam's sin to us. It's a fair, well-balanced situation where you've authored the plan of salvation and executed it yourselves, or yourself, excuse me. Well, that's proper. You know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God. But we enter into that relationship with you by simply believing that you've done it for us, or what we call by faith. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, boy, my gut hurts. Oh, no.